There is a challenge in preaching through Luke the way I've been doing, because sometimes there are short passages that just really, you know, they're only like two or three verses, and they just don't always seem to tie in real well together. And maybe there's a series of parables, or Luke is summarizing just some various events or sayings that Jesus has as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And this is one of those times where you've got a woman gives a shout out to Mary, and then he talks about signs and Jonah, and then he talks about light. And I'm going like, how do I tie all that together? Because you see, if I just preached on like three verses every week, we'd be in Luke for years. And I love Luke, but I don't want to be in Luke in 2030, okay? And so we've got to tie this together a little bit. And I just looked at the greatness of Christ in each little section. And so I'm going to kind of point some of those out. There's no way that I can point out all the greatness of Christ, all the different ways he's great in one message. But I'm just going to point out some of the things that we see in today's text. And so far in chapter 11, if you've got your Bibles, you can open up there. Jesus has taught his followers some principles of prayer. After that, he was casting out a demon and was accused of doing those signs by the power of Satan. They said he was casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And so they dismissed his power as coming from a wicked source. And so he's doing these signs. They dismiss those signs as coming from a wicked source. Another group says, we want more signs. We don't think you've given us enough signs. And so first Jesus addressed those accusing him of being in league with Satan. And the logic of that, he just is, you're foolish. You're just foolish. If you truly believe that Satan would cast out Satan, you're not very smart. A house divided against itself is going to fall. And then he's going to address those who seek a sign. All right? Another sign. More signs. And after giving so many signs, he doesn't call them fools. He calls them evil. But first, a woman interrupted his speaking. And so in Luke 11:27, it says that as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Now you think back to when Mary had conceived by the Holy Spirit and went to see Elizabeth. And John the Baptist leapt in her womb. And by the way, the Bible says the baby leapt in her womb. Okay, not the fetus, not the product of conception, the baby. Elizabeth exclaimed, she's prompted by the Holy Spirit, and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Mary's response included, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, the point of greatness I'm going to get to, and hopefully I'll get this tied in where you'll see it, is that Jesus is unequaled in his deity. The Catholic Church, I believe, venerates Mary far beyond what the Scriptures or even Mary would allow. Mary herself said that my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Okay, she was a sinner. She needed a Savior. Now, she is called co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix in Catholic dogma. And that means in some way, Mary participates with Jesus in the redemption of mankind. And she participates with Jesus as a mediator. Now, Jesus never promoted Mary this way. He never made this claim. But other gods, okay, with a small g, other gods and other stories about those gods made this claim of their mothers. In the saga of the Greek gods, Zeus is being protected from being devoured by his father, and he's protected by his mother, Rhea. And she's one of the Titans. Zeus eventually overthrows Cronus, who is his father, and the Titans, and Rhea is called the mother of the Olympian gods. The Greek god Apollo also elevated his mother. The Greek god Dionysus elevated his mortal mother to divine status after her death. In Hindu tradition, Krishna elevates both his birth mother and foster mother through his divine actions and teachings. The Egyptian god Horus elevated his mother Isis who was already an Egyptian goddess, but he elevated her even higher, so she was one of the most cherished of all the Egyptian deities. This idea of gods venerating their mothers wasn't a new thing when Mary came around. But it was a thing, which makes me wonder, at some point in some aspects of the early church, they eventually picked up on it from Mary once the church began to get corrupted. Now the thing is Jesus is greater than all those other gods, who really aren't gods at all, okay? He does not venerate Mary, and Jesus wasn't being disrespectful. Mary is blessed, but that's it. Blessedness does not mean exaltation or veneration. She's not co-anything. God exists in a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? Mary wasn't admitted to that club. It's not a quad, whatever the word for Trinity is with four, right? It's like quaternarian or something like that. The book of Hebrews takes great pains to ensure that we know Jesus is greater than anything, all right? He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the tabernacle. He is our great high priest. And in teaching how great and unique Jesus is, and all the warnings against apostasy that we see in the book of Hebrews, if the Marian doctrine had crept in to the church by the time Hebrews was written, it probably would have been addressed. And so that just leads me to think that it came later, not the original true faith handed down by the apostles. And so Mary's not any part of our redemption. She wasn't sinless. She wasn't assumed into heaven. Our prayers don't have to go through her. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as for being a co-mediator, well, 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If there was a doctrine surrounding Mary, this would have been the perfect place for Jesus to give it to us. But he doesn't do that. Now, I'm sure he praised her in a sense of a Proverbs 31 woman. Blessed her in that way. And if you look at the next verse, he actually emphasizes every faithful believer over Mary. He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's similar to chapter 8 when they told Jesus that his mother and brothers were there for him. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? Okay? They're the ones who hear the word of God and do it. See, there's something greater than Mary at work here. We serve a God who connects with his people. He brings his word and he honors those who keep it. And he doesn't need anyone between us and him. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. And I know that our Catholic brothers and sisters don't call Mary a god, but they do give her some other than human qualities that parallel with many of those false gods. And it simply leads me to affirm the deity of Christ and Christ alone. Allah is not God. Buddha is not God. There aren't sun gods and moon gods, and there's not rivers and mountains aren't gods. There's just one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as it is indeed, there are many gods and many lords. And he's got gods and lords in quotes. Even Paul knew, well, Paul didn't use, you know, punctuation, but our translators put it in scare quotes, basically. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father from whom all things are and for whom all things exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So what's important here? It is to hear the word of God and to do it. James echoes that when he says we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. To read or to hear the word of God and to not have it inspire action or change. It's like looking in a mirror, and as soon as you walk away, you forget what you look like. Many of the Jews knew the word, but they didn't follow it in their heart. In fact, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." And yet they refused to come to Jesus to have real life. They wouldn't do what Jesus said the scriptures clearly pointed out they should do. And instead, now, some people said, well, Jesus gets his power from the devil. Now others, and that's what Jesus is getting ready to address now, said they needed more proof. Show us a sign, all right? And so it says that in verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What they're really saying to Jesus, if you're so great, prove it. Do something spectacular. Now, why is it so wrong to want a sign? If that's what it would take to make me a believer, why wouldn't God give me that sign? Now, unfortunately, this is an argument a lot of unbelievers make. Well, God is so silent. But see, most of them, I believe, they don't really want a sign. They just want to convince themselves that God isn't real. And even if they got a sign, they wouldn't believe. Jesus actually accused them of that in Luke 16. He says, if they do not hear what Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this is not to say that God can't or will never provide a sign. This last week, I listened to a podcast, and it had a Dr. Michael Egnon on it, and he's a neurosurgeon, and they were talking about scientific evidence for the soul. Very interesting. He said when his youngest son was born, there were signs that they thought that child might be autistic, and he wasn't making eye contact and smiling, things like that. And he said the thought that his child wouldn't connect with him was terrifying. And he said when his son was about 6 months old, he was at the hospital having a consult with a patient. And as he was leaving, he decided to stop by the hospital chapel because he was just really struggling with this in his heart. And at this point, he's not even a believer. Okay? He's not a believer. And he said that he prayed. He said, Lord, I don't even know that you exist. I rather doubt that you do. But if you do exist, this is something that I can't take. I can't have a child who is separate from me in this way. It's something I don't know if I can bear. And he said he heard a voice. The only time it's ever happened in his life. And the voice said, but that's what you're doing to me. And he said he basically just collapsed on the chapel floor. And he became a believer. The next day he went and he got baptized. A couple of days later was his son's 6-month birthday. When he got home from work, his son was perfectly fine, making eye contact and smiling like most babies do. Now the difference is Dr. Egnon wasn't demanding anything. He didn't ask God to speak or jump through some hoops or to prove himself. The sign he got completely transformed him. And so God can still work in miraculous ways. We don't get to dictate to him. For this wicked generation that demanded a sign, he said no. Jesus said no more. No more signs. He'd given them sign after sign after sign. There were healings and demons being cast out, miraculous catches of fish and loaves of fish being multiplied, and John wrote that there were so many other signs that weren't even recorded. In fact, John said the ones that he did record were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. For most who demanded such a thing, you see, it's an unreasonable demand because they had already made up their minds to try to destroy him, not worship him. They even had the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus said was sufficient to point to him. We have the Old and the New Testament. His one sign that he would guarantee them, he said, was the sign of Jonah. And so what we see is that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the greatest signs. How great is Jesus? His life was perfect. He was sinless. He suffered for our sake willingly, even joyfully, and then he rose from the dead. He was stabbed on the cross to ensure that he was dead there. He was laid in a tomb guarded by soldiers. If any of his enemies had known where the body was, that they would have produced it. That didn't happen. Jesus rose from the dead to never die again, which has never been done before or since. He's the greatest. Now, how is Jonah a sign? He says, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah became a sign, it says. Somehow he was the sign. Now, Matthew gives us this. Matthew says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But see, I don't think anybody saw the fish spit Jonah out. In fact, when he got spit out, he had to, I think, get on another ship to go to Nineveh. It wasn't like he did it right there on the shores of, you know, the border of Nineveh. It's possible, okay, that Jonah looked very different after being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Gastric juices and stuff like that, okay? Gross stuff. But we started thinking about that. I think it was last week or the week before, and the sperm whale, okay, I know it says fish, but the sperm whale has four stomachs, and the first one doesn't have any gastric juices in it. It just kind of crushes the food. All right? And so just because he was swallowed by something doesn't mean that he would be in gastric juices necessarily. And we don't know what sea creature swallowed him. We don't know what environment he was in for those 3 days. But whatever it was, God protected him because he didn't die, okay? And God could have protected him from stomach acid the same way he protected the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. And they came out, didn't even smell like smoke. Even Jesus, when he arose, he suffered no decay, okay? He still had the scars that he had before he even went into the tomb. But his body didn't suffer decay at all. Now, here's what would go along with the context of what Jesus has been telling us. Jonah preached powerfully, okay? And perhaps he preached about his adventure on the way to Nineveh, about how the same God who showed him mercy was ready to show them mercy if they would just repent. Simply put, Jesus is telling his people, you don't need a sign, you need to hear and obey. That's what the people in Nineveh did. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with his generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I'm not saying Jonah wasn't physically altered by his experience inside the fish. I'm saying we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But what the Bible does tell us is it was his preaching and his words that led to repentance. Jesus also references the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9. Sheba is roughly modern Yemen. It's a long way from Israel, especially if you're in a caravan with camels and donkeys and whatever else. And she heard from that distance about Solomon's wisdom and riches. And so she came to hear and see in person. Okay, there was no supernatural sign, just to see if these rumors of this great king were true. And Solomon, he has no recorded signs or miracles. But when she heard his wisdom of Solomon, she believed. And it says that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus says the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba will rise up and judge this generation. Now, there's only one judge, that's the Lord. Jesus' generation is condemned by the witness of Nineveh and the queen. They didn't know God. They weren't even Jewish. They were Gentiles, and yet they heard and believed. These people that Jesus is dealing with are under condemnation because Jesus is a greater king than Solomon. He is a greater prophet than Jonah. And plus, they have the Old Testament scriptures that speak of Jesus. They still won't believe. They still won't repent. One more sign. Always one more sign. And yet it'll never be enough. There are people in our generation. If God would only show himself. If he would just give us a sign. We have the same sign they did. The sign of Jonah. Jesus, 3 days in the grave, resurrected to life, confirming the truth of his words of life. You know, almost everyone in our world today, I know there are some distant places in the world where this isn't true, but most people, if they wanted a Bible, could get one. 99.9% of the people, I'm convinced, in our nation, if they wanted a Bible, they could get one. Anybody could call this church, and if they said, we want a Bible, they would have one in their hand. Okay? And so people can get Bibles. We have the Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay? The Word is enough. I think about Romans 10 where Paul writes, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him if they aren't given a miraculous sign? Now, hopefully you're going like, wait a minute, that's not quite right. Because that's not what it says. It says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And then the kicker, Paul says, yet they have not all obeyed the gospel. The people in our generation have not obeyed the gospel. People in this wicked generation demand a sign, but like the Jewish enemies of Christ, they don't really want a sign. They want to be able to live a life free of Jesus. Free of the constraints of a holy God who tells his people that we should be holy because he is holy. They want to be able to ridicule Christians when they don't get the sign they demand, not realizing that's just not how any of it works. Our generation has been given so much light. We have the scriptures. We have the martyrs. We have centuries of faithful Christian witnesses. The more advances in science that we get, the more complexity that we see, it all points to a designer, God, not an accident. Archaeology keeps affirming the Word, and we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within all who believe. The people who witnessed Jesus literally witnessed the light of the world. And if creation itself is a testimony enough that man is without excuse, those who witnessed the Creator face to face surely are without excuse. They just needed to walk in the light. And that's what Jesus is getting to in this next little section, is the light of Jesus utterly destroys the darkness of sin. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus gets it. He doesn't like it. It breaks his heart that some people have the light right in front of them and choose to remain in darkness. Charles Spurgeon once said that if you do not see Jesus, it is not because he has hidden himself in darkness, but because your eyes are blinded. Jesus says that no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, a cellar here is not like a basement, okay? It's like a little hole you would dig to hide things. And the word means concealed place, like a little vault or a crypt. And so when you light a lamp, the goal is illumination. You put it where others can see it. You don't put it under a basket. You don't put it in a hole. You set it high up so people can see all around. And then Jesus, he calls our eye the lamp of our body. It isn't that our eyes glow like some alien in a movie, all right? Our eyes let in the light. It's the way we see things. It's the way we perceive the world. And so really, our spiritual eyes, it just refers to our heart. And he says, if your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. And so the healthy eye will let in the light. Okay, all the light. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have, when you turn on a light, it's like all the darkness just disappears at the speed of light. Okay? And someone might say, well, if it's not a bright light, it's still a little shadowy or something like that. Well, you know, okay. But God's called the Father of heavenly lights in James, and is described that as marvelous and unchanging, and he doesn't cast any shifting shadows. Okay, the light of Christ doesn't give shadows. The light of the world came and he walked the earth, shining a perfect light. But so many that he came for only had dark eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the, what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If our eye is bad, it is clouded by Satan or darkened by our own pride and sin nature. Then all that gets in is darkness. Okay? So you need to ask yourself, what are you letting in? Are you letting in a little light, but mostly darkness? There is darkness in our world. Okay? It's all around us. Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That show, you know, that's full of nudity. Oh, but it's got such a good plot. Or the one that's full of obscenities, but it's so funny. Or maybe those not safe for work websites, or the music, or the video game that's rated explicit. Oh, but it's so gritty and realistic. That's darkness you're letting in. And you're trying to call it light. I read about how this week Penn University stripped the medals and records from the man who identified as a woman and swam against women a couple years ago. And some people are so angry about that because it's not kind, it's not inclusive. No, it's darkness, that's what it is. And it goes against the way our Creator made us. So much of this world today is dark disguised as light. And even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's why we have to be watchful. We have to be discerning. Because people get filled with darkness and then they're deceived in their thinking that it's somehow good. Somehow it's light. But it's in opposition to the light of the gospel. You know, God has called us to be holy. Not just a little bit holy, okay? Not just Sunday holy or Sunday and Wednesday holy. Be holy as He is holy. And yeah, we have a sin nature, okay? It's not going to happen completely until we're in glory with the Lord. But if we follow the darkness so much that we don't even realize we're missing the light, we put ourselves in danger of being in that group that Jesus said, away from me, I never knew you. And so Jesus says, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. The Jewish opposition to Jesus, they thought they were so holy, so righteous, but they were actually so consumed by darkness and their eyes were so clouded, they had the light right in front of them and it couldn't get in. It's a choice, folks, and everyone is without excuse. But, he says, but if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. You know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I got an LED solar-powered floodlight at a garage sale. And I let it charge up, you know, sat it out in the sun and stuff. It was new. It was still in the package. The remote was still in the plastic. And after it was charged up, I tried it out. And the light worked, but the remote didn't work. And so it's not like I can take it back, right? I paid like $2 or $3 for it. So I just threw it on the garage workbench. Well, it has happened to Gina, and then it happened to me also, that we walked into the garage at night when it was dark, and that thing, the motion detector caught it, and this light just boom, and it comes on, and it just blinded us, and it's wholly bright, okay? It's like, Gina's like, you don't want to put that on the garage. Our neighbors will hate us. No part dark, okay? That's the kind of light Jesus wants for us, complete light. If it's a false gospel, it's dark. If it's a watered-down gospel, it's part dark. 1 John 1:7 says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Holy bright, no part dark. So if I'm walking with Jesus, why do I still struggle with sin then? Well, my eye isn't perfected yet. I still see some things through the flesh and not the Spirit. But one day, I will see things perfectly clearly. 1 Corinthians 13. That's when I'm with Jesus. And until then, my sanctification could be described as my eyes getting clearer and clearer to see the glory of the Lord, to see the greatness of the Lord, and then to act accordingly. You are blessed if you hear and do. There is enough in the hearing of the gospel that we don't need any sign other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we can perceive the light of Christ. And in Him, all our sin, all our darkness is forgiven. And if you aren't reading your Bible, folks, you are depriving yourself of so much light. Finally, if my body is full of that light, then I have a responsibility to share that light with others. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so they will give glory to your Father in heaven. I'm going to end with a couple quotes from C.S. Lewis. First one is, don't shine so that others can see you. Shine so that others, through you, others can see Him. I like that. And the last one is, he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. We need to look at the world with gospel eyes. We're not going to have that unless we let the light in first and get the darkness out. Folks, the gospel light has shone here today. Jesus has been preached. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He came to the earth and lived a perfect life and died for our sins. He paid for it. Have you seen the light? If you've been living in darkness, are you ready to receive the light, to receive Him as your Lord and Savior? And if that's the case, then we want you to talk to one of us. You can come up during a song. You can talk to somebody after church. And we will just talk more about the gospel, the light of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful that Jesus is the light. Thankful that in Him there is no darkness. Lord, I pray that You would lead us to make decisions, to give us good discernment about our world, about what is dark and what is light, about what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. Father, that we'd always keep coming back to Your Word and to let that illumine every decision we make. Lord, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He loves us so much, that He's willing to shine His light into a dark place to die for our sins. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.